Lord, you have invited us to seek you. You've given us that promise that if we seek you, we will find you. So as we come to seek you in your word, we do so with anticipation, because we thank you that you will point our lives in the right direction. You'll guide our minds and wills in the right way so that we might glorify you and enjoy you. We ask once more that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place, that's up north, and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed or delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Then taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not just welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name because they belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it's lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Amen. Now, many years ago, the original Operation Mobilization ship, the MV Logos, made a visit to the port of Belfast. That was a strange thing that happened. Usually it was in the Far East or in around Africa, but it came to the port of Belfast. And they had a conference for ministers, and they invited ministers to come. So a friend of mine and myself, we went to this conference. We were early, so we decided to visit the MV Logos' wide-ranging book exhibition. Now, my friend was a very keen tennis player. He wasn't a bad tennis player either. So he headed for the sports section to check out any tennis books. And he pulled the book out and he looked at it and he started to laugh. And I looked at him and why he was laughing. And he says, "Look at this book. It shouldn't be here in the tennis section, but I can understand why it is." The book was called Improving Your Service. but it had nothing to do with being a better tennis player. It was all about being better at serving God, but the title had put it into the, somebody had put it into the tennis bit, but it was, should have been in the Christian service bit. Now, the reason why I'm telling you about the title of that book is because it really sums up the lessons of Mark 9, 30 to 50 that we're going to look at this morning. We're still listening in as Jesus and his disciples debrief after their trip up north. And the purpose of that trip, as verses 30 and 31 point out, was to give Jesus some quality time with his disciples away from the crowd so that he might explain to them the meaning of his death. And also what it meant for them, especially when they would serve him in the work of God's kingdom. So this passage is lessons about how we can improve our service, not in terms of tennis, but in the sense of serving God in this community and this place in which he has placed us. So what can we learn? What will help us as followers of Jesus to improve our service for him? Well, the first thing is found in verses 33 and 37, and it's this: adopt a servant mindset. Adopt a servant mindset. Now, our culture constantly bombards us with its propaganda, with its messages, how it wants us to behave. And one of the lines that it pushes very often is that the most effective people are those who are powerful and assertive and dynamic. They're the shakers and movers. And our society applauds people who can make things happen. Very often they do it by having the ability to control other people to get them to do what they want to do, and by sometimes not very ethical means. They sometimes are accused of bullying and throwing their weight around, but people still are envious of people like that. They can get things done. And if we think that Christians don't buy into this kind of thing and imagine that things are not done that way in the church, well, if we think that way, we need to get into our spaceship and return to planet Earth from planet Zog, in which we seem to be living, because we're not living in the real world if we think that this secular idea is not found in the church. Now, in verses 33 and to 37, by his teaching, by his illustration, by the pattern he sets, Jesus challenges this secular model for service. And he says that effectiveness in Christian service is not achieved through a business model, but by adopting a servant mindset. Verse 35 is the sort of clinching statement he makes. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. So the way we improve our service is not by making sure everyone takes notice of us and gives us the respect and status our overinflated egos imagine that we deserve. The way to improve our service in God's kingdom, and as a result to be more effective for the gospel, is to learn to stoop low in humble service to those who can give us back nothing in return, like little children can't give us back anything. We're to treat others like that. Now, if all that sounds familiar, the answer is because it is familiar to it. It's basically what I worked out and we thought about in more detail last Sunday morning, a quick synopsis of it, that we are to adopt this servant mindset. We're to serve, not thinking what can we get out of this. We're to serve people who can give us nothing in return. We're to serve people with that kind of attitude. So that's a kind of a recap of it. But there is a second matter that Jesus flags up here. It's found in verses 38 to 41, where Jesus tells us we can improve our service by avoiding a sectarian outlook. We're to avoid a sectarian outlook. Now, we know that this debriefing session was not going well for the disciples. It started off by Jesus asking them the question, what were they arguing about as they travelled down the road? And there was a guilty silence and a looking at the floor and counting the number of dots in the ceiling and all that kind of thing we do when we're embarrassed, because they'd been arguing about who was the greatest. And Jesus had given them a bit of a rocket for that, and telling them to adopt this servant mindset. So John pipes up at this point. I think he's trying to deflect things away. He speaks on behalf of the other disciples at verse 38. He said, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." I think that John expected his contribution to the discussion to earn him lots of brownie points with Jesus, but instead he just got another slap on the wrist. Verses 39 and 40. "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against us is for us." Now, what was John's problem? This man was doing kingdom work and not saying anything bad about Jesus, verse 39. In fact, he was promoting Jesus' cause by driving out demons in Jesus' name. And if in verse 41 Jesus explains that the very low-level act of giving someone a glass of water has importance and weight in the witness of his kingdom and so won't go unrewarded, how much more significant in the witness of to Jesus' kingdom is the casting out of demons in Jesus' name? So what's John's problem? Why did he tell the man to stop? Well, I think John's problem is this, that there's a very narrow, cramped, sectarian outlook to kingdom work that is dominating his thinking. And this sectarian outlook shows itself in a couple of ways. First of all, John's actions have to be set against the background of what happened on the trip up north. You remember that a father had brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus' disciples and asked them to help him by casting out the unclean spirit. And Mark tells us they couldn't. So in contrast, we find this man actually driving out demons in Jesus' name. So I think John's nose was put out of joint by this man's success as opposed to the disciples' failure. And in the spirit of, if I cannot do it, no one else should do it, John tells the man to stop doing what he's doing. But I think there's a second way in which John's sectarian outlook rears its ugly head, and it's what Jesus says at the end, or what he says at the end of verse 38. He says, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Earlier on in chapter 6, Mark tells us about how Jesus had sent the 12 out on a mission trip, and he had given the 12 authority to cast demons out in his name. But it seems that John and the other ones had misheard Jesus. They thought that Jesus was giving them the exclusive franchise rights to use Jesus' name. Along with the other disciples, he assumed that only the 12 had been given permission to use it. So when he came across someone else using it, someone who was not part of his group, someone who they thought had no right to use Jesus' name, someone who was not one of the 12 whom Jesus had personally authorized to use his name to drive out demons, John told them to stop. Now, did you see what John's attitude is towards this man? God only works through our group. He's not one of us, therefore he shouldn't be doing that. And folks, you know as well as I do that very sadly that this sectarian outlook has a long and infamous history in the church. One of the big examples is of an incident that happened. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 11. Moses is struggling. The workload involved in leading God's people on his own was seriously damaging his health, his spiritual health, his physical health, his mental well-being. He was just completely worn out and exhausted. So God tells him that he's to delegate the work out to the 70 elders of the people. And he's told to bring all the 70 to the tent of meeting, and God would meet with them there and give a spirit to these men to help them share in the task of leadership with Moses. And if you know the story, the spirit came upon them, and it even came upon two guys who didn't bother to show up at the tent of meeting. They were in the camp, and God said, laziness is not going to lack of interest is not going to stop me. And he put his spirit on them. And when the spirit came down on them, Joshua, Moses' assistant, someone who was very fiercely loyal to Moses, he was concerned. He thought that sharing out the leadership would weaken Moses' authority. So he protests. And listen to what he says, Numbers 11:28. Moses, my Lord, stop them. Now, I'm handing out no prizes at all. If you see the connection between what Joshua said and what John said. And Moses replies that he's not worried that God is no longer limiting leadership to him alone, but is going to share it out with other people. And Jesus' response to John's narrow, cramped, sectarian outlook moves along similar lines. He reminds John that service in his service in Jesus' name is not the entitlement of a few people, but the privilege of all who belong to the kingdom of God. For whoever is not against us is for us. And the real issue was this, was not whether or not this man belonged to Jesus' group, but that he was doing what he was doing in Jesus' name. If he was, then everyone was on the same team, working to advance the same kingdom. And God is sovereign, and he could work outside our group, because no grouping has exclusive rights to Jesus and serving him. And John needed to learn that lesson, and we need to learn it today too. If we want to improve our service so that the gospel impacts the lives of many people, we too have to avoid this sectarian outlook. Nothing stifles the forward momentum of Jesus' kingdom than the mentality that restricts God's work to our group and the sectarian attitude that God can only work through us. I'm not saying we work with people who don't believe the gospel. I'm not saying that. But there are lots of people who on the core issues and groups believe exactly the same things as we do. They differ from us in other areas, but these are not the important issues, and we should avoid sectarianism and work along with them in the work of the kingdom of God. And certainly, if groups who love the gospel and hold to the gospel, if we work together, we can reach more people with the gospel in our world, even, never mind our community. So we need to avoid this sectarian attitude. We need to adopt this servant mindset. There's one more factor that will help us improve our service. It's found in verses 42 to 50, and Jesus challenges us to embrace a life of consecration. Now, verses 42 to 48, they sound a bit weird, don't they? Jesus outlines some pretty drastic measures. He's basically saying that we need to carry them out in order to deal with sin. Jesus' words shouldn't be misread. You know, he's not promoting self-harming and self-mutilation. All this talk of cutting off various parts of our bodies and jumping into the sea with a heavy weight attached to us instead of a flotation device, it's not to be taken literally. Jesus is speaking figuratively. However, we mustn't see this as giving us wriggle room to escape from what Jesus is saying. His graphic language is meant to get us to sit up and pay attention and to realise that we need to take sin seriously and deal with it robustly. We're not to cozy up to sin. We're not to enter into a gentleman's agreement with sin so that sin and ourselves can coexist. Jesus' words bring us face to face with a stark choice. Either we kill sin, or sin will eventually kill us. It's a war of attrition between the Christian and sin. That we must put out the fires of sin in our hearts, or we'll find ourselves exposed to the fires of hell, which can't be put out. Jesus is calling us to a life of radical holiness, in which we aim at the complete eradication of sin. Now, you know, and I know, because the Bible teaches us that we cannot completely eradicate sin from our lives this side of heaven. So, but Jesus said to us, don't use as an excuse for doing nothing about sin. We need to have this radical holiness. We need to pray the prayer that Robert Murray McShane was reputed to have prayed. Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. That's what Jesus is saying to us, this radical holiness. And this radical holiness that he's talking about, it's not radical weirdness. It's not radical weirdness or bizarreness or oddness. This radical holiness will make us more human. Who was the holiest person who ever set foot on planet Earth? It was Jesus. Who was the most human person who ever set foot on planet Earth? It was Jesus. The more holy we are, the more human we become. And Jesus is saying, not just this radical holiness, he's saying to us, become more and more and more what it truly means to be a human being who loves God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and loves their neighbour in the same way as they love themselves. He's calling us to this radical holiness. But then in verses 49 and 50, Jesus moves on and he starts to talk about salt and saltiness, and we scratch our heads and wonder, what's this link between all this talk about salt and saltiness and what we've been, he's been talking about this radical holiness. Is there a link between it? Well, there is, and our problem is that we don't think as Jesus thinks, and Jesus thinks in Old Testament. We don't think that way. All Jesus' talk here about salt is a throwback to the grain offering. The grain offering is one of the five sacrifices mentioned at the start of Leviticus, which formed the heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's the only sacrifice that blood is not involved in, but it's there. And Leviticus 2:13 points out that salt was added to the grain offering, and that the grain offering with its added salt was a symbol of the worshipper's desire to live a life of consecration to God. The other sacrifices dealt with sin. But the grain offering was saying, Lord, you've dealt with my sin, and as a result of that, I want to live a life of consecration to you. So they offered the grain offering, and they threw salt on it as well. And the link between verses 42 and 48 and 49 and 50 is that if we live a life of radical holiness, we will be embracing this life of consecration to God. by adding salt to his grain offering, the worshipper saying, Lord, I'm consecrating my life to live for you and to, for you alone. And if we embrace this life of consecration with its radical holiness, then we'll be salty. And like salt, we make an impression on everyone we come into contact with. We live in a culture that puts a very high premium on integrity. It hates hypocrisy. And yet everyone realizes that they're quite hypocritical. Strange. But it prizes integrity. Very high premium. And no matter how clever and creative and brilliant and hardworking people might be, if they lack integrity, our culture has little time for them. They'll be cancelled sooner or later. It's people with integrity that make an impression on people today. It's people with integrity that make an impression in our lives. Think of the people who've made an impression in your life. They're people of integrity. And if we want to improve our service, we need to embrace this life of integrity, this life of consecration, because it's our radically holy lifestyle that will ultimately count for Jesus and his kingdom. It's not our pious and fine-sounding words and commendable, even our commendable actions, because very often our commendable actions can be done for very dodgy motives. It's what we are that at the end of the day will make an impact on people, not necessarily what we say or do. So here we have three ways to improve our service: by adopting a servant mindset, by avoiding a sectarian outlook, and by embracing a life of consecration. Those are fine ideals, aren't they? But how do we actually improve our service? Well, we're back at something we saw last time. We improve our service by keeping the cross at the center of our thinking. For everything that Jesus has to say in this debriefing session about Christian service stems from verse 31, where he talks about his death on the cross. You see, the cross is the ultimate expression of the adoption of a servant mindset, as Jesus, the servant of the Lord, stoops low to humbly serve those in need. The cross is the ultimate expression of the avoidance of a sectarian outlook, because it's the embodiment of a lack of self-interest, as Jesus, the servant of the Lord, lays aside what was his by right in order to die for others. It's the cross that is the ultimate expression of the embracing of a life of consecration, as Jesus, the servant of the Lord, shows his total consecration by doing God's will and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I know I'm showing my age when I say this, but in 1979, Bob Dylan released the studio album Slow Train Coming. It was panned by the critics, who hated it because it wasn't really as good as his early stuff. I think they were right. But some of the tracks on it were quite interesting, especially the opening track on the album. It was called Gotta Serve Somebody. And running through that song was this line: you've got to serve somebody. You've got to serve somebody. It may be, or it may be, but you've got to serve somebody. And that's actually quite theologically insightful, because that's what the Bible says. Again and again it says, you and I, we've got to serve somebody. We either serve ourselves by living in independence and rebellion from God as we go our own way and set our own agenda for our lives, or we serve Jesus, living under his gracious rule of love and grace, so that we might experience blessing and increasingly become more human as we become more like him. And so the big question that Bob Dylan raises, and more importantly Mark raises in this passage, is this: who do you serve? Because you've got to serve somebody. So who do you serve? Do you serve yourself, or do you serve Jesus? If you don't serve Jesus, if you're not a Christian, if you don't follow Jesus, then you need to start serving Jesus immediately, because if you don't, all you can look forward to is the stuff that Jesus warns us about in verse 48, the disintegration of your humanity and the terrible prospect of hell after death. However, if you do serve Jesus, then you come to experience all the blessings he promises to all who follow him. So if you don't serve Jesus, you need to start serving him today by coming to him and asking him to forgive you and handing control of your life over to him. But probably the majority of people in this room, we already serve Jesus, and that's great. But let me ask you this: how is your service? No, I'm not talking about your backhand or your forehand or that sort of thing. How's your service? Are you keeping the cross central so that you follow Jesus more closely today than you've done before? Is your service improving as increasingly you adopt a servant mindset and avoid a sectarian outlook and embrace a life of radical holiness and consecration? If your service is not what it once used to be, then you need to return to Jesus. You need to recommit yourself to him, to serve him in the way that he wants you to serve him. And if you do that, he'll give you the strength to do it. And we have a great opportunity to recommit ourselves to the service of Jesus, to improving our service at the Lord's table. See, the key thing is keeping the cross central. One of the things that the Bible talks about the Lord's Supper is that it's a sacrament. You'll not find that word in the Bible, but don't get into a panic about it. Words like Trinity aren't found in the Bible, but it's clearly taught that the Bible, that God is three persons and one God in three persons. But the word, actual word Trinity, is not found in the Bible. The actual word sacrament is not found in the Bible, but the idea is found in the Bible. A sacrament was an oath of loyalty that a Roman soldier took to his general. And today, when we eat bread and drink wine, we are recommitting ourselves. We're taking an oath of loyalty to Jesus. We're recommitting ourselves. So if your service to Jesus has not been as it should be, then use the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate in a few moments to recommit yourself to him. Because it reminds us of the cross, what he's done as the servant of the Lord. And we ask for grace to commit ourselves to being his servants and becoming more like him. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, the great servant of the Lord, we bless you that on the basis of your salvation securing death, you've graciously rescued us from the horrors of a life of serving Satan and sin and ourselves, so that we might serve you and your kingdom. We praise you that one day in heaven we will serve you perfectly, but in the meantime, help us, Lord Jesus, to model our service on yours. Give us grace to improve our service by adopting a servant mindset, by avoiding a sectarian outlook, and by embracing a life of consecration. And as we do this by keeping your cross at the center of our thinking, Lord Jesus, may we make an impact for you and your kingdom on everyone with whom you bring us into contact. Give us grace to be constantly improving our service. for the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen.